Well, let me add my own warm welcome to those who may be visiting with us here this evening and to those on live stream as well. I learned something very interesting on television today, that this is the 88th anniversary of President Herbert Hoover declaring that the Star Spangled Banner will be the national anthem. I would have chosen My Country, 'Tis of Thee, or maybe America the Beautiful. But since I was only one day old on the occasion, they didn't bother to consult with me. But now to things that are far more important. That's just a curiosity. When we study from 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, there is a sense sometimes that it's all practical righteousness, that he's busy about trying to instruct us in how we ought to live. And there's no doubt of that. And that alongside those instructions comes warnings about false teachers who might interfere with that gracious purpose. But if we think there's nothing in these letters that go back to the bedrock of gospel truth, we'd be making a serious error. And the reading, which has been well spoken before you already, speaks to that. And if you notice, the word appearance, at least in the New King James Version, appears quite frequently in that reading. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The word appeared there is the word from epiphaneo, from which we have the English word epiphany. What it suggests is a radiant brilliance that bursts forth, like the sun rising in the morning, and suddenly the darkness is overwhelmed by the shining radiance of the sun. And that is the suggested idea here, that the grace of God has appeared in just that way. When we read first chapter of the Gospel of John in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the Father Himself, full of grace and truth. And the grace of God shone forth in Jesus Christ in a marvelous way. So as this text begins, it looks back. So we also must look back to the past, because it was past events that are the foundation of everything afterward. Even more than that, when Paul begins his letter to Titus, he says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. The grace of God began before history. It began in the mind of the Almighty. So it is the central theme of biblical truth. And it's the foundation of every practical application of daily living. So we must go back to it. And so Paul goes back to it after the first 10 verses of the chapter, giving practical advice to several people in the body. He gets now again to grace, appeared to all men, teaching us, instructing us. That word in the Greek text suggests the idea of training. The word epiphani suggests the idea of a single, because of the verb's tense in Greek, a single event. So that this event that came about with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, and then the life that he lived and the words that he taught, and finally the death that he died and the resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven, all of that is seen as one great event. The grace of God appearing. But this event, teaching us, is one that is progressive. And so, grace teaches us. Sometimes we don't think about grace teaching us something. But this text says, really, grace is the thing that teaches us everything that's important. And we need, therefore, to contemplate that. It not only looks back, but it speaks to the present. For the grace of God that appears, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men in every age, of every kind. And he's spoken to servants before in the text that precedes. Old men and young men and old women and young people. It doesn't matter where you come from or who you are. The gospel of the Son of God, the grace of God, appears to everybody. Because he loves everybody. And so it's now that we must consider God's grace. And he speaks to about this present age in one part of the text. And then he looks to the future. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. But when he speaks of the future, he says, looking for the blessed hope, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing, another expression of this epiphania. Epiphany. That one will be glorious indeed. We do not have the capacity of mind to imagine what it's going to be like when the Son of God comes in his great glory to receive his people and to bring judgment on those who have rejected him. That will be a great day for sure. So, past, we reflect upon. We live in the time between our present age. And we look forward to the consummation of all things in the second epiphany of the Son of God. So, let's look at grace and what grace teaches us or tells us. First of all, grace tells us something about ourselves. And we need to learn that lesson. It teaches us that we are desperately lost. If this is what God had to do in order to redeem us, it speaks to the desperate circumstance that we were in that required it. So the gospel of God's grace begins with an indictment. We must face our own transgressions and sins and the extent to which we are guilty. It comes to everybody. And it comes to everybody because everybody is in the same situation. There's no distinction. But when we look at the text that begins in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility. Emphasis on that. To all men, or really from the Greek text, to all people. For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We're going to have to take this to ourselves. We ought to be very humble because we were in really bad shape and with nothing within ourselves to solve the problem. We were utterly without device. Only God could do it, and God did it. So we need to start, first of all, recognizing that grace says something about ourselves. I will say this. There is no self-righteousness in people who understand that text in Titus 3, verse 3. There is no self-righteousness in the truly humble individual. And we do need to be humble. Humble in our attitude toward God and certainly humble in our attitude toward others. So we learn something about ourselves from grace. We were in desperate need and had no answer. So when Paul speaks to Felix in the 24th chapter of Acts, he speaks about self-control and righteousness and judgment to come. That's gospel preaching. People have to understand that they are under the wrath of God, that this is as serious as it ever gets, that it influences not just the present, but all eternity. And somehow in the preaching of the grace of God, we have to get that across to people. Until we realize the desperate state in which we are, we will not appreciate. We cannot appreciate the grace of God and what it means and how precious it is. So we understand that that's how it starts. But as C.S. Lewis once observed, it starts out being most uncomfortable, but at last the gospel is the most wonderful thing of all because of what it brings us to. So conviction must precede conversion and prevent and work out any kind of self-righteousness that we might want to entertain, and not self-deceit, it's not my fault, and not self-will, pride, and stubbornness. No one is going to tell me what to do. So those things have to go before the gospel of God's grace is able to have its influence in our lives. But God's grace, the grace of God that comes to all men bringing salvation, also tells us about God. We see God as He is. He loves His enemies. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Even while we were enemies, we were the enemies of God. We were stubbornly rejecting His will or just conveniently ignoring Him. Whatever the case, we certainly were God's enemies, and God loved us anyway. I want to say this as an aside. We have a great deal of difficulty dealing with this fact because when we know that Paul tells us we need to follow, we need to love God as beloved children and imitate Him, and we find it difficult on our part to love our enemies. That is a tough thing. But sometimes we do not respond to other people who are enemies of ours, who do everything in their power to injure us and harm us. We do not respond with love as God has responded to us. So we find out about God that He loves His enemies. And from that text, which was used most effectively this morning in connection with the Lord's Supper, from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 or 12, that we were ungodly, verse 6, that we were still sinners, verse 8, that we were His enemies, verse 10. And God loved us anyway. That love is not an emotional love. That love comes out of the character of the lover, the determination. It rises out of the heart of God, who is characterized by love, a love that concerns Himself, that concerns others more than Himself. So we see in the grace of God that appears to all men bringing salvation, we see a God who is a servant God. And sometimes we don't accept the role of servant too easily. I think we're glad to be a servant to others as long as we're not treated like servants. We don't want to be treated like that, and so we become resentful. But God is a servant God. He was more concerned about us than about Himself. And He was so concerned about us more than Himself, He sent His Son to die so that we didn't have to die. That is enormous. We think of God in all His sovereign power, all His infinite wisdom and knowledge. But I will tell you, you haven't seen God at all until you've seen Him as the servant God. And you see that in Jesus Christ, who stooped to wash the feet of his disciples. And somebody says, well, that is not characteristic. You know, he was sort of stepping out of his usual role of power and sovereign majesty. No, that is the heart of God expressed. We have never seen God truly until we have seen him in his Son. And the Gospel of John certainly makes that true. So we learn a great deal about God in the gospel of his grace. Verse 4 of chapter 3, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it wasn't a case of God looking down and saying, Earnhardt, now there's a fine fellow. I really must have him. Indeed, he is attractive in so many ways. No, I was a sinner like everybody else, and I had no answer for my problem. And he was patient. I will tell you, I know the patience of God. I've lived with it for all these years. I think about those critical moments when if I had ended my sojourn here, it would not have been pleasant nor happy. But God in his mercy has waited until I had sense enough and wisdom enough to recognize and acknowledge my own failures and to see in him the possibility of changing. If there's anything in the gospel that is wonderful, it is the knowledge that I do not have to be like I am. There's a way out. But the way out comes through Jesus Christ and not through ourselves, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. What a God we do serve. There's something else in this statement in Titus, which gives expression to God's purpose for us. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 2, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Yes, that is indeed true. Forgiveness. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That comes up again in verse 8 of the third chapter. His aim is not just to get us clean, forgiven, and that certainly must happen. We cannot come into the kingdom of God with our sins unwashed, unforgiven. We cannot do that. But his dream goes beyond that, doesn't it? He wants a change, transform people. And so we have to keep our eyes on the goal. I must be ready to make changes when I see that I'm not walking according to that path that's been outlined in the scripture. I must be humble enough to say, this has got to be dealt with. I cannot go on living with this and saying, well, we are all human. Thank you for confessing everybody else's sin. But we must face our own transgression or our own failure. And sometimes it's a violation of God's will. And sometimes it's just a failure to do our duty. We get rid of some things so that we can accomplish the positive. Isn't that evident in verse 12 of chapter 2, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Ungodliness means you don't do for God what he deserves. You don't treat him like the great God. Knowing God, you do not glorify him as God, as Paul says in Romans 1, and you don't give thanks. When we do not do for God what he owes, what we owe to him, that's ungodliness. And worldly lust. That tells you something about this world. Don't ever think that you can get advice from this world about how to live your life that pleases God. Forget that. The world has always been ruled by the devil. There's not any change whatsoever, not from the first century to the 21st. We cannot follow the ways of the world. We must be different. We must listen to a different voice. We must listen to the voice of God. But we are sometimes drawn to listen to the voices around us because we so much want to be accepted. We want to be accepted by this world too much. We need to want to be accepted by God no matter how we are looked at by this vain world. So worldly desires have to go. In order that this might happen, that we should live soberly, that suggests something of self-discipline. Soberly, wisely, so that we live soberly. Righteously and godly in this present age. So that possible future opens up. It's an epiphany. The glorious possibility that God opens up for us. Look at what can happen with His help and your willingness to do that. We clean the plate of the filth so that we can build a life that is true and God ordained. So, that's the story. We need to understand that God intends that we be changed. Sometimes we sort of rest on our laurels. I've already served my time. After all, I'm 88 years old here, and I've done my part, and I don't think I need to do any more. That will kill you. There's never a time to look back and say, I've done this, that, and the other thing. It's what we have done for God today that is significant and what we propose to do in the future. So, consequently, it is so vital and so important that we understand that He wants a people who are pure, His own special people, zealous for good works. Chapter 2. Verse 14 and chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But someone says, I thought that the first part of that statement said, not by works of righteousness which we have done. How does that harmonize? How can it be true that we are saved not by works of righteousness that we have done, yet He's calling upon us to do works of righteousness? How can that fit in? Let me suggest some ways that it does. What is it that drives our disposition to do godly things? First of all, the mercy of God. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual worship. We're responding to God's mercy. If I understand how merciful God has been to me, what kind of response is moved within me? Be not conformed to this world, he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The mercy of God is moving us. We know we will not be perfect, sinless. But we also know that we have received such mercy that that moves and drives us to live the life that God wants us to live. And He's opened up that possibility so wonderfully. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Walk worthy of the calling of God with which you are. Work worthy of the calling with which you are called. He's looking back now. Think about the calling of God. Think about how you, so unworthy and so undeserving, have been called by God to serve Him and to be the instrument of His purposes. But it's in chapter 2, verse 8. We are saved by grace through faith that some question arises. We operate on the basis of what God has done for us and are moved by that. Gratitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. That section in 2 Corinthians is very powerful, it seems to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul makes the statement with regard to the things that were moving him and causing him to serve the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Gratitude. We're moved by gratitude. Are we thankful? Paul's indictment of the Gentiles in Romans 1 was, neither did they give thanks. You're breathing God's air. You're eating His food. Everything you've got came from God. You don't have anything that you provided for yourself. I don't name one which did not come from God. And out of that, gratitude moves us to do His will. And then there is love. 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And verse 19 of chapter 4, significant. We love because He first loved us. And 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome to those who have been so loved by Him. How could they be burdensome? Seeing what He's done for us. So love moves us. And finally, faith moves us. How would God know that we trust Him? There's a statement made in Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith that works by love. 11th chapter of Hebrews. How can we say to God, I trust You. I have confidence in You. I'm willing to rest my whole life and the future on You if we do not do His will? So the reason we do His will is because we trust Him. Not because we think our faith and our love and our gratitude is going to justify us. None of those would justify us. We come to God needing His mercy. But they do move us. And so we come to be a different kind of people. It is imperative that we work on that so that the transformation can continue and grow and increase. Well, one problem. God's grace has got to be received. It cannot be forced upon you. We have people who listen to preaching here a lot, and we long after them. Our hearts break for them. But so far, they have not yielded. So they remain under the wrath of God. Serious business. So they remain unforgiven, not because God does not want to forgive, because our text says that the grace of God appeared to all men, bringing salvation. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. But the next verse says, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Don't play Russian roulette with this. You do not know when your journey is going to be complete here. And I don't know it either. What tragedy there is with God appealing to you every day, longing for you to come to Him, all arrangements made, no impossible task demanded, and yet we do not receive it. It's one thing to disobey the will of God. It's another thing when God says to us, but I will forgive you everything. And you can start all over with a clean slate, and even then we say, no. What kind of motives are at work in us when that's the case? Proof of the fact that those who are in Christ Jesus can also fall away. There's no lock on the door to get out. There's an illustration of that in the gospel. One dark night in Jerusalem, that everything happened to Jesus was when Jesus was gathered with His disciples to face His death the next day. This man had been with Jesus as His follower for 3 or almost 3 years. He had preached the gospel of the kingdom. He had cast out demons by the power of God. His feet had been washed by the Son of God. And yet for all this, he had stolen from the treasury of the 12 right under the nose of Jesus and went out into the darkness and betrayed Jesus to his enemies for a paltry sum of money. So let none of us be super confident. I think God wants us to be assured by his grace. But when we get to be a little bit too cocky and thinking, I'm fine, I'm all right, nothing to worry about, I think that can be a dangerous attitude. So those who have not responded are lost. Those of us who walked away are lost too. And we have some here for whom we have the greatest concern and love. But there's still hope for both cases. For those who have never been pardoned by God and for those who have walked away from serving him. Such is the mercy and loving kindness of God. Isaiah, come, he said, and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We have sung it this evening. Grace of God is wonderful. I mean, it is the glorious epiphany of the character of God in all of its wonder. But we have to receive it. And if we don't receive it, the consequences are very grave. Are you in this audience this evening never having received the grace of God? Never having repented of the old ways, turned away from ungodliness and worldly lust, and turned your heart toward the will of God, received the blessing of forgiveness and mercy, which is accounted and given to you in the baptism that has been ordained by the Lord, so that you can rise from that watery grave, cleansed of your sin, and ready to live a different kind of life? You can do that with God's help, not by yourself. Now's the time. And if you as a Christian are still living with some sins for which you have not repented, don't do that. There's not something here that's impossible. You just have a heartbreaking experience of penitence that changes your will and direction toward God. And he does the rest. Mercy comes. That's the reason we preach, because we want people to respond to the Lord and to his way. So, God wants it. Do we want it? Becomes the critical question. I hope we do. We are, as I often say, such a blessed people. And I want to add, because our theme this year, as Mark has made very evident and clear and powerfully, is evangelism, I want to remind us all that the God we serve sent his grace to all people. And therefore, we need to follow in his steps. Start out. Begin a little. And let the wind catch your sails and move you to higher levels. If you're not a Christian, this is the time to be. Because it's now. And nobody can take it away from you. This is the time. And if you and I need to make some changes in our lives, as we were earnestly appealed to this morning, let's do that and rejoice that we have the privilege. We invite you to come. This invitation to him softly and tenderly. I think that's right, softly and tenderly. But I think Jesus is pleading with us urgently, urgently, to come to him because he loves us and he doesn't want a tragedy to take place. While we're standing together and singing.